Anyway, we're in Psalm 16. We just started the first verse. And Psalm 16 gives us a principle of scale of values for life. You know, it's amazing that a lot of people never get to have a true concept of what is really important in life until they're facing death. You know, then it's always, oh gosh, I wish I would have done this, and I wish I would have done that. Well, this psalm is dedicated to that type of an individual. This is a scale of values for facing death. David looking at a death situation, and what a true scale of values are. And then another principle we'll have in this particular Psalm 16 is that we all have fathers. You know, we came into this world through a mother and a father. And the only person that didn't was the Lord Jesus Christ. So we all have fathers, and we know the concept. And if you live long enough, if you're a male, why, you'll probably be a father also. And you know the responsibilities of fathers, but a lot of times we forget the concept that we all have a divine father. And so that'll be emphasized in this particular chapter. We'll also see how David was oriented to the grace of God. We'll see an interesting passage in here where David declared that human good is no good at all. Now that's rare, because you know, scriptures declare that human good is no good, and there are passages like, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. That's human good. And then there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 3 where it says, when the believer produces human good, hay, wood, and stubble will all be burnt up as far as rewards are concerned. And we also know passages like, they that are in the flesh cannot please the Lord. In the flesh means that you're a believer and you're producing human good or sin, you're out of fellowship. So David comes up with a statement in this psalm, and he says that human good is no good. So this is a psalm, and it's dedicated to all believers. See, David's no longer with us. David's home in the presence of the Lord, and this psalm, as you'll see, is dedicated to believers who are alive, and we are, so it's dedicated to us. And there are four looks here. In verses 1 and 2, we get the looking at things from above. In verses 3, it's looking at things around us. In verses 5 through 8, we're looking at things within us. And then verses 9 through 11, looking at things beyond us. Verses 1 and 2 above. Verse 3 and 4 around. Verse 5 through 8 within. Verses 9 through 11 beyond. And we also brought out the fact that Psalm 16 is a commentary and explains Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 13, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 3. In other words, the Bible explains the Bible. When I was going to school, I put in the back of my Bible certain passages or chapters that explained a book of the Bible. If you ever did a study like that, why, there are certain passages or concepts that explain a particular chapter or a concept found in the Bible. So Psalm 16 explains Acts 2 and Acts 13, Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 3. And we have actually, what do Peter and Paul actually say about Psalm 16? Now, we started in verse 1 last time. Verse 1 says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. The word for trust here, there are about 8 or 9 different words in the Hebrew language for trust. And this was the one of a rabbit running into a rock and hiding in the rock where the wolf or the bear or whatever is chasing couldn't get to him. One of the words for trust in the Bible is one wrestler taking another wrestler and throwing him to the ground. You know, so they're all different picturesque words in the Hebrew language for trust and faith and believe. Now this is one, and a rabbit's running into the rock. So the word for trust in verse 1 actually means that David is expressing the fact that he has trusted in the revealed God, and he's entered into a relationship. And the relationship is taken from this word trust. Means that since the day David was saved, he has been in a rock. You know, and that rock is Jesus Christ, naturally. And because of his relationship to that rock, Jesus Christ is Savior, he is protected from all the problems and all the trials and the difficulties of life. That's verse 1. This means then, of course, that in verses 2 and 3, that David, because of that, is very oriented to the grace of God, and something of his orientation is expressed in. So we begin in verse 2. Now in verse 2 of Psalm 16, you will see the first three words are in italicized words. And it says, O my soul. But all those italicized words do not appear in the original context. So, O my soul does not appear. So we start off with what does appear, and it says, I have said. Now, the word is in the second person, where it says, thou, but David is speaking about himself. And this is what we call in the Hebrew analogy. In other words, under great pressure, David is simply pulling out of himself to take a good look at the situation. And so this is equivalent to, I have said in pressure. And what he said is literally, I have said unto the Lord in pressure, thou, my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Now you'll notice again the word extendeth is in italicized words, and it's not found in the original. And the Hebrew language literally says, my goodness not upon thee. Now that's the important part of that verse. Now here is a person who is perfectly oriented to the grace of God. And here is a perfect concept of what grace really is. Now notice slowly. Thou art my Lord, and that means my Lord, which refers to God the Father. And here it's one of those cases where the word Jehovah is used for the Father. And David here has expressed relationship in the very first verse. And so he says, I've said unto the Lord, Father, thou art my Lord. And in effect, he's saying, you are the one who has charge over me. See, divine Father. I am in your hands. You know, I belong to you. And this then, Father, is really your battle. That's the principle of having God as your Father. And we know that everybody in the human race doesn't have God as their Father. A lot of people teach that, but it's false. We are all not the children of God. Scripture in Galatians 3:26 says we are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So this means that he understands that the battle is the Lord's. And then David notes something that's very important, because he's oriented to the grace of God. He says, my goodness, literally my good, and refers to human good, my good is not upon thee. And this is simply a way of saying, you, Father, will not accept my human good. Now, isn't it wonderful, when you think about it, to have a Father whose plan is so perfect and whose provision is so great that he does not, in any point, depend upon us for anything. See, the Father provides for his family. You know, in Timothy it says, in the human realm, he that provideth not for his family is worse than an infidel. But the Father, God the Father, does provide for the family of believers. And God does not depend upon the energy of the flesh of one of his children. God does not depend upon our human good. And this first becomes obvious at the cross. You know, any time that you want to orient to that principle, all you have to do is look at the cross. And it was probably the cross that first started David's orientation to grace. See, we all have an old sin nature. And the area of weakness in the old sin nature produces personal sin. Hebrews tells us that we're to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. So in the area of weakness of our old sin nature, we produce personal sin. Then there's also the area of strength, and that's where you produce human good. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that principle there, the sins of the world were poured out on him and judged. So that sin is no longer an issue when it comes to salvation. And the only issue in salvation is, what do you think of Christ? And the passage says, he that believeth on him hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on him shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So you either believe in Christ as your personal Savior, or you do not believe in Christ as your personal Savior. And Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And he is the one who provided this, our so great salvation. And that's why Jesus Christ said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And the next phrase is really dogmatic. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now that passage is in John 14:6. I remember the time in Florida when I first saw that verse. It really rocked me, because I had come from a Catholic persuasion. And see, there were many ways they taught how you can get to the Father. But John 14:6 says, I didn't write it now. Don't get angry at me. I'm not an extremist in that sense. I'm just repeating the verse. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if you understand that verse, you'll understand that the Father never took on flesh, and the Son, the Spirit, never took on flesh, and only the second person did, so he's the only one who revealed him. Now, at the same time that the sins of the world were judged at the cross, human good was rejected by God the Father. Now, human good comes from the old sin nature, and human good was rejected. And human good keeps the human race from accepting Christ as Savior. That was the story of Cain. And any person who faces the issue of the cross and refuses to believe in Christ, what he is really saying in reality is this: I'm going to depend upon my good deeds and my good works, and I'm going to depend upon what I've done for salvation. And I know that God will be impressed with me and what I've done, but the Scripture answers that particular opinion by saying, not by works of righteousness which we have done, see, that's human good, but according to his mercy he saved us. And it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this human good, which is not judged at the cross, will be judged in the future. And when it comes to the unbeliever, it will be the unbeliever at the last judgment. And the basis of the last judgment will be human good. The people who stand at the last judgment are unbelievers, the great white throne. Those who have rejected Christ as the Savior, and their indictment is human good. Human good is not judged at the cross because it's reserved for the judgment by the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen in our study of Peter, when we studied Peter, and Peter said that Jesus Christ is going to judge the quick and the dead. Now, Jesus Christ is judged at the cross. God the Father judges the Son, but the Son is judged at the cross, and he's going to be the judge at the last judgment. One is a passive voice, the cross. Jesus Christ received this judgment. Christ was judged for us. That's passive. He received it. Then we have the active voice. Jesus Christ will judge in the future. But since all sins were judged at the cross in Christ, there isn't any other part of the old sin nature left except human good. So the one who is judged for the sins at the cross, why did the Father reject human good and not judge it at the same time? He was saving all human good for Christ to judge, and that'll be at the last judgment. So at the last judgment at the great white throne, all the human good since the beginning of time in the unbeliever will be judged at that particular point. Now, this means simply that everyone's sins will not be mentioned at the last judgment. You perhaps wonder why anyone would be there. And the reason is because man has free will. And man's free will can accept or reject Christ as Savior. For those who reject Him and die, never having received Him, they'll be resurrected at the last judgment. And the one who was judged for sin will turn around, and he will be their judge at the last judgment. Since the sins have been judged, there's nothing left but human good. Therefore, human good is never acceptable to God. Now, that's interesting because that's a biblical principle that takes a long time to learn or to hear about. But here is David in our passage in Psalm 16. And David is a believer, and because David is a believer, he can never be judged at the last judgment. If you have personally accepted Christ as your Savior, it's impossible for you to be judged at that time. There is no believer, there is no one who has made that decision, will ever spend eternity in the lake of fire. The last judgment, again, is for the unbelievers only, those who have rejected Christ and die in that particular state. Well, now David says a very interesting thing then. He's taken a lot of principles and put them together in one little phrase. And he says, my good here, my human good is not for you. In other words, David is saying, God, your plan does not include any place in it for human good. So we must stop and see what happens to David when he does produce human good. It isn't going to be judged at the last judgment. He won't be there. What will his human good then be judged? And the answer is yes. In other words, the human good that believers produce will be judged. Now, at the cross, for example, in David's case, David received Christ as Messiah, was promised that he would come. Stage one of the plan of God is salvation, and David personally accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior. Now David is in stage two, which is a believer in time. During that time, David lived on this earth. He spent a certain amount of time under the principle of the filling of the Spirit, in other words, in fellowship. And David spent, as we know from different passages, a certain amount of time in carnality. And the believer, when he's out of fellowship or carnal, this is where he produces human good. When he's in fellowship, he can only produce divine good. So it's obvious that during David's long lifetime as a believer, that he produced X amount of human good. And David now recognizes in this psalm that all of the human good that he has produced as a believer is not acceptable to God, and that's this phrase right here, my good has no place in your plan. David wakes up one day. He realizes that stage two is a plan of God, and just as God did all the work in salvation, so God does all the work in stage two. And therefore, he suddenly realizes that under grace, that man, the believer, cannot do it. God has done it. And that changed it up for him. The cross is the illustration. And now in stage two, when David does it, it's human good. And God has done it, and that's divine good. And he suddenly recognizes that there's no place in God's plan for the energy of the flesh or human good. And when he recognizes that, then he realizes that this human good has to be judged. And there is a time, and we'll use the judgment seat of Christ as the analogy, although David's human good will be judged a little later. But this occurs for the believer in the church age. And at the rapture of the church, that's the moment when the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. And that's the point when, if we're alive at that time, we go to meet the Lord. And at that time, we get, as it were, an efficiency rating. And this efficiency rating depends upon how much time you have spent in fellowship and the filling of the Spirit. How much time, for example, did you log out of fellowship? Now, every time you do good under the filling of the Spirit, that's divine good. And divine good is rewarded. So in this efficiency rating, and that's comparable to gold, silver, and precious stones, 1 Corinthians 3:12. But whenever we're carnal or out of fellowship, we produce and do something good. It's human good. And all human good is destroyed by the Lord, and that's wood, hay, and stubble. So once again, the Lord evaluates the believer, not judges, evaluates. And what he does, he removes all human good from the believer. He destroys human good. Now, David's very fortunate. If I may use that word, fortunate, when it comes to Christianity. David realizes when he was still on this earth that everything he did out of fellowship, no matter how good, no matter how sweet or how pleasant it was, how sentimental, how it aroused emotion, how it aroused the admiration of others, it had no place in the plan of God. In other words, the plan of God looks like this. You can depict it as a circle. And no matter how you go around at any point, the plan of God is the work of God. And the work of God is divine good, and there's no place in the plan of God where human good can penetrate and break in. But when we get out of fellowship, when we get out of fellowship with the Lord, we can go in any direction to do so. Then human good gets to us. And every good deed you do out of fellowship, that good deed is not acceptable to God. There's no place in the plan of God for human good. Remember Isaiah 64:6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. And then in Romans 8:8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So this is why it's important to be in fellowship. And in fellowship, we are in the plan of God. And in the plan of God, God does the work. And he may use us as a channel, and therefore we produce a certain amount of divine good, which is based upon the assets that he gives us, which God has provided for every believer in time on this earth. So this passage is interesting. David woke up to this. David realized this is a pressure psalm. In time of pressure, that there was no place in God's plan for human good, and there was no place for even ordinary courage. He had to rely upon what God had provided, and therefore in verse 2 of Psalm 16, as a part of his orientation to grace, he repudiates the principle of human good. In other words, grace always depends upon the character of God. Grace, therefore, depends upon who and what God is. Grace is the work of God. Man can only accept it or reject it, but man cannot deserve it. Man can't earn it or improve upon it or gain approbation. Now, this is what David understood here, and this is what he declares in essence in verse 2. Now, there are two areas in which mankind seeks to superimpose his own good on God's plan. One of the greatest problems we have in Christianity today, in the Christian way of life, we have believers trying to put human good into the plan of God. They're trying to get their good works into the picture, just as the first place, the cross. Many times people come to the cross with their human good, and they want to superimpose their human good over the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and this is how they want to do it. They want their salvation to include such things as feeling sorry for their sins, or salvation should include changing the behavior pattern, or salvation by self-righteousness, or human morality. They want to be saved by joining a church, or being baptized, or going through some system, or signing some papers, or giving a certain amount of money to the church. And there are all sorts of ideas that people have. And these ideals are totally erroneous and contrary to the principle of grace. Some people are never saved because they come to God with burning candles. I don't know whether you know that or not. And money and sacrifices and changed attitudes. And sometimes people even weep great tears. And all sorts of calls and recalls and emotions and other things. And in all this, they somehow think this is salvation. But there's nothing that they can add to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and therefore it's impossible for any member of the human race at the point of the cross to superimpose his own good deeds, his own mental attitude, his sweetness, his kindness, his righteousness. None of those things are acceptable to God. Jesus Christ ruled them out at the cross when he said, "It is finished." Now, people forget about that passage. He said, "It's over." The salvation work of Christ was completed at the cross. Now, that's another passage that I really get to you when you read it. Because it means when he went to the cross, died for the sins of the world, everything was accomplished. Now, you can't come along and add anything to that. Scripture says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." That's Romans 4, 4, and 5. I heard a guy in Florida do a comment on this one, where it says, "But to him that worketh not," he used the phrase, "but to him who doesn't do a cotton-picking thing," you know, which is the concept in the vernacular. "But to him that worketh not," that means to do nothing, "but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly." And the person who justifieth the ungodly is Jesus Christ. His faith is counted for righteousness. Now, the same thing is true in stage two of the Christian way of life, which is the second point at which people try to superimpose human good on the divine plan. Only this time it's the believer who is doing the work. The believer takes his human good, his spirituality by works, and tries to somehow get into God's plan. Spirituality by taboos, spirituality by asceticism, spirituality by ecstatics, spirituality by morality, spirituality by changes in behavior pattern, changes in dress, changes in mannerisms, changes in various attitudes. Now, somehow, they associate these things with spirituality. And a nice person, for example, isn't necessarily spiritual. A good person isn't necessarily spiritual. A spiritual person is any individual who's filled with the Spirit and or in fellowship with God in time. Now, all of these things, not all of them exactly, because some of them are peculiar to the church age, but in principle, David understood the grace of God. He understood that he couldn't work for his salvation, and he passed that test because as a boy, he believed in Christ. He also understood that he couldn't work for divine approbation as a believer in time on this earth, and therefore, he makes this most astounding statement at the end of verse 2. "Thou art my Lord." That's stage one salvation. "My Lord, I belong to you. My good deeds," he says, "my human good is not acceptable upon thee." In other words, the Christian way of life. And then in verse 3, he continues his orientation to the grace of God. And in verse 3, he says, "But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight." Now, I read the italicized words even though they're not found in the original. So let's go back and analyze this because we have several factors here and they're very important. The first factor is "to the saints." Now, that's another phrase that I learned later on, but I thought a saint was some person that died and they canonized or put him in the Christian Hall of Fame, as it were. But you had to die before that happened. But the saint, the word saint, refers to all believers, whether you're good, bad, or indifferent. Saint is a synonym for a believer. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, well, if you're a believer here this evening, then you can attach the word saint next to your name. This refers to you. Now, I would remind you, the word saint gives you the principle that you're in full-time Christian service. Whether you're in school, whether you happen to go into service or a housewife or a businessman, regardless of what you do in life, regardless of your present activity, every believer is in full-time Christian service. Every believer is a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the word saint here is used to designate that concept. Verse 3 actually says this. This is made. He also made it very clear that he's a child of God and that God was his father, and therefore it wasn't his problem at all. It was his father's problem. In other words, he's saying once again, before the giant, the battle is the Lord's, the battle is my father's. And then he begins verse 2 by recognizing the fact that he had said to the Lord in time of pressure that immediately he put the pressure in the Lord's hands and not in his hands. And he said, thou art my Lord, reminding God again of his salvation, and that belonged to him. My good, human good, is not acceptable to thee. And this is total orientation to the grace of God. And because he is now so oriented, there's no pressure. The pressure is there, but it's now in the Lord's hands, and he followed the pattern of 1 Peter 5:7 and the pattern of Psalm 55:22. And therefore he took his problems, whatever they were at this moment, and he dumped them in the Lord's hands. And now he makes a dedication here. After all, when someone can pass, when they're taking a crisis or in the midst of a tragedy or a catastrophe and a disaster, and they can put it in the Lord's hands, then you're immediately free to think about something else. And David is now, his mind is clear, he has no worry. He has no fear, no anxiety, he's not bitter towards anyone, he's not angry, he's not spiteful, he's not jealous, or implacable, or vindictive, or hostile in his attitude. So he decides to spend a few moments now, that he, after he has dumped the matter in the Lord's hands, and while the Lord is handling it, he decides to make a dedication. And strangely enough, David dedicates this psalm to you. From this point on, there'll be various points of doctrine, and there'll be some principles of application, but there'll be some activities in the believer's experience. So David suddenly stops and he says, all right, I was under pressure. Now I gave that pressure to the Lord, and the Lord has the pressure. It's his battle. And I'm simply standing still and watch the Lord work. This is my faith in the promises of God. And now, he says, I would like to dedicate this to you believers. And here's a psalm dedicated to all believers, verse 3. To the saints that are in this earth. David is no longer with us. His body is in a grave somewhere, his soul and spirit in the presence of the Lord. He is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. But as a prophet as well as a king, David, and as a writer of scripture, David, as one controlled by God the Holy Spirit when he penned these words, he left you and I this tremendous heritage. He left us something that is absolutely fantastic here. To you and to me, we have a dedication given here. He is dedicating the first two verses, and then the doctrine that follows in verse 4. And in that verse, there will be a warning and a marvelous doctrine how that Jesus Christ came out of the grave. And all of this is dedicated to us. So David has done the only thing that any believer can do in time of pressure and disaster. He took it to the one who could handle it, the Lord. He took it to his father. He took it to his father and he said, now, you take care of this, Father, and you handle this. And this is your problem, not mine. I belong to you. I have a relationship with you. I'm in the rock, Christ Jesus. So this is not really my problem at all. It's a family matter. Now, when you get to that point, then there is no problem. And you look around and say, well, there's nothing for me to worry about. I've dumped the whole matter in the Lord's hands, and I can't worry. Now, if I can't worry, see, worrying takes up a lot of time. And, since I can, well, I must do something. And since I'm not afraid of death and this pressure, and since I'm not worried about anything. What will I do with my time? Then David smiles and he says, there's going to be a congregation in the 20th century called Houston Bible Church. And I'm going to dedicate this to them and all the other congregations in between, of course. By right, as we're studying this now, David has us in mind. It's written to believers on this earth. And David says to us, I'm going to dedicate this to you, and I want you to know, as I dedicate this to you, my mind is clear. I am free from worry, I am free from anxiety, I'm free from fear and everything else that human pressure can bring. And he says, you know, it's true that I'm in a disastrous situation, but I'm not excited or upset about it. And once you stop worrying in disaster, then you don't have anything else to do. And now you realize that in disaster and catastrophe, you stop everything. And you don't worry, you stop everything, and you're not panicky anymore, and you're not hysterical and upset, and you're not even crying. And now all of a sudden you have anything to do. If you have problems, you dump in the Lord's hand, you have nothing to do. You're no longer fighting, you're no longer worried. And you're not upset, the pressure's still there, but you're not fighting at all. So what are you going to do? Well, David found something to occupy his time. Something that's wonderful and beautiful, and it's found here in Psalm 16. And he says, not but in verse 3, but doesn't appear there. To the saints. And that should perk you up because you're a saint as a believer. And if you have personally trusted in Christ as your Savior, you're one of those to whom this is addressed. So you can tell your friends or yourself or your loved ones that there is a passage that is addressed directly to me from David. To the saints. And he doesn't use a verb at all. To the saints on the earth. The word saint means separated ones. It means set apart to God on this earth. Now we're on the earth today, and we're saints. And we are representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to us is dedicated the rest of Psalm 16. But here's the amazing thing. It's not addressed to us alone, but elect angels as well. This world is filled with angels that you can't see. Fallen angels, and they've been here for a long time, and none of them have come through one of those things they call a disc. I notice all the shows now are things from outer space. None of them came through the so-called UFOs. I don't know if you've been taken in by them or not. They were here long before, the angels, were here long before anyone thought of the Air Force system of checking radar and practicing various interception maneuvers. In other words, remote control objects, which people think are UFOs. So long before anyone thought of remote control objects, why the angels were here. And there are two kinds of angels. Fallen angels under the command of Satan. And there are elect angels who are under the command of such people as Michael and Gabriel. Now he also dedicates it to the elect angels who are present. He realizes that they are present and he knows that angels are watching him. Now, a lot of believers in the 20th century do not know that angels watch them. David knows that angels are constant observers in history. Peter knew this also. Because human history resolves that angelic conflict. And he realizes something else, that human history is going to resolve that unseen conflict, then there must be a plan in human history. And if there's a plan for believers in human history, then God's plan goes right on through human history, whether it's a time of great success or great prosperity, or whether it's a time of great adversity or disaster, it doesn't make any difference. God has a plan that moves right on, regardless of the conditions of a country. Now, when you learn to play the piano, Ray could probably tell you better than I can. They give you an instrument. I remember watching one in a house one time. And it's called a metronome. I don't know if they use them anymore. The metronome goes back and forth as to what timing you set. And when you practice the piano, sometimes you're in time, and sometimes, or most of the times, you're out of time. But I want you to know that when you set that metronome on the timing you want, that metronome keeps going on. Whether you're on time or off time, that thing never skips a beat. It ticks to its proper time. Well, the metronome is the plan of God next time you start to take piano lessons. Whether we're right on time, or on beat, or way off beat, whether it's music or clashing and clanging on the piano, the plan of God goes right on. Nothing stops the plan of God, and David suddenly woke up and realized that. And so when he thinks of the plan of God, he just can't stop by thinking about mankind, believers in the plan of God, but angels are in the plan of God too. And we're teamed up with angels during this church age. And angels have a very definite part in the plan of God, and therefore David just can't stop with dedicating this psalm to us as believers. He has to dedicate it to the elect angels as well, and that's exactly what he does in Psalm 16. And this is the way this verse really reads in the Hebrew: to the saints on the earth, now that's the believer, and the glorious ones in whom delight, now that's angels, and they're elect angels. So this psalm is dedicated from verse 3 on to believers, and this is dedicated to the unseen divine team in the plan, the elect angels, the glorious ones. And in this way, David actually touches very lightly at this point upon the unseen conflict. So in orientation to the plan of God, it's necessary to understand the angelic conflict as well as the human conflict. There are two conflicts. Human conflict centers around the old sin nature. But the angelic conflict centers around the devil. And now the devil is often discussed, and people often tell people to go to the devil. Yet the devil is not very well understood. And when someone tries to portray through art the devil, it's a miserable failure because it's usually some ghastly looking thing with horns and a green epidermis and a triton stolen from Neptune. And that isn't the devil at all, and I notice around Halloween they're coming up with this again. Of all the creatures that came from the hand of God, the devil is the most beautiful. Scripture says he's the most attractive. Scripture says he's the most glorious. Scripture says he has a voice like a pipe organ. Scripture says he has genius that is greater than anything that has ever existed in the human race. And that he's the most attractive, the most beautiful, the most startling, the most persuasive creature that has ever existed in the human race. And yet there are angels who have resisted that scintillating personality and the great beauty of the devil, and they are angels who have chosen for the Lord rather than for Satan. There are many hundreds of thousands of angels that would have nothing to do with him, absolutely nothing. And this and his fantastic plan, Satan's and his angelic megalomania. And so this is dedicated to them because they made decisions, they took a stand, and they're on the right side also. As a matter of fact, you and I have, as believers, at least one angel with us all of the time. More important than even having a dog around. People talk about their dogs, but you know, someone said, "Did you see my dog?" I said, "Did you see my angel?" They thought I was talking about a girl. In fact, we do have guardian angels. They're with us all the time. In fact, so much more that it's not even in the same league. You can't even compare them with a dog. It's almost crazy. Now, the principle is this. In a dedication of this sort, here's a man who stands at the crossroads of the Word of God. He recognizes certain principles, David. He's under pressure, but he puts it in the Lord's hands. He's free from worry now. He is free from anxiety. He's free from any pressure that's come to pass in his life. And now he wants to tell us all about some wonderful portions of the Word that led him to his occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to do so, he stops to dedicate, and verse 3 is most amazing. You get started in this psalm, and then you have to stop and have a dedication. And it's like instead of having the dedication first or last, you had to sort of towards the front, in the middle, and that's exactly what he did. And actually, there are no verbs here in verse 3 at all. So this literally says, verse 3, to the saints on the earth, to the glorious ones, all my delight. This is God's delight in this case. Now in verse 4, we have a little warning to us. A warning that if we're ever going to be in the place of total relaxation and happiness and peace and stability, inner beauty, in the midst of pressures, the trials of life, we must at all costs avoid anything by putting anything before the Lord. And so David warns us then of idolatry. Anything you put between you and the Lord is idolatry. And idolatry, which is one of the many systems of putting things or something before the Lord. Anything that comes between you and the Lord is idolatry. David has rejected idolatry. David has rejected apostasy. And therefore, he's in this marvelous position of being totally relaxed in the midst of his own pressure. And he says now in verse 4, their sorrows. Here he's referring to the suffering and the discipline that comes to apostate believers. Their sorrows shall be multiplied. Now that should be a verse that you should think about every time you think about going negative to the Word. In other words, once you become apostate as a believer, you can't lose your salvation, but you're under fantastic discipline. Sorrow, I want you to notice here, is multiplied. We often teach about the principle of grace being multiplied, but here is sorrow multiplied. And then he goes on to tell whose sorrows are multiplied that hasten after another. Now that's a believer hastening after another. Now the word another refers to another god. And that's idolatry, or it can be another principle, false doctrine, or another doctrine, or the doctrine of demons. In other words, another simply means another in opposition to God's word and to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for believers who, quote, hasten or rush, who are hasty to go after idolatry or to go after some false doctrine or to put something else before the Lord, their sorrows will be multiplied. And this is the thing we've been studying in Jude on Sunday morning. Notice that sorrows are not added. Sorrows are not divided, and sorrows are not subtracted, they are multiplied. In other words, all you need is to reject the Word of God, and idolatry is used in that sense. Another can be an idol, false doctrine, any false system, and all you have to do is go after the first, then you have sorrow, and the sorrow you get from false doctrine multiplies. And it multiplies sorrow times sorrow times sorrow, and it just goes on and on and on. And then the only way you can stop it is to confess it and get with the Word. And the whole thing becomes self-induced misery. So you perpetuate your own misery, and all you need is the ingredients, is one little bit of sorrow caused by idolatry, or putting something else before the Lord, or caused by apostasy. All you need is a little bit of false doctrine, then a little bit of sorrow that comes from it, and then you take this sorrow and multiply it and just think, you can be miserable without really trying. And you don't have to try at all. All you have to do is ignore the Word of God. All you have to do is put something first before the Lord, before His Word or your scale of values, and it's the simplest thing in the world. So David is saying this, and you just sit there and watch yourself become miserable and multiply. See, David is sitting there, as it were, clipping dividends from God. David is sitting there relaxed. He has inner peace, he has inner happiness, he has inner power in the midst of a great pressure. He just turned to the Lord and said, "Lord, guard me." That means it's in your hands. And then he utters a few words that we would understand that in commanding God to guard him, he wasn't presumptuous. You know, he's a believer, he's a child of God, he belongs to him, he knows the word, so he's oriented. So he says to the Lord, "Guard me." And then he says to us, you, believers, and then to these marvelous elect angels, he said, if you believers want to be miserable, you can do it. And you don't even have to work for it. It's no problem at all. All you have to do is ignore the word of God. And all you have to do is put something first in your scale of values, and all you have to do is go for another. And that word another just puts you in the wrong package. And you can become a carnal believer at that point, and you have a little bit of sorrow, and from that sorrow, more sorrow is multiplied, and it's like a little leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, and so it goes on and on. And amazingly enough, when you're in that particular bracket of multiplication of sorrows, the devil isn't after you at all. You are after you. No one is after you. And the pressure isn't on you because you're a great believer. You're simply multiplying your own sorrow, and it's self-induced misery perpetuated. And it's perpetuated to those who notice, hasten after another. Another false doctrine, another idol. And then he goes on to say, their drink offering. These are drink offerings which were offered to idols. This is the actual activity of idolatry, the ritual of it. And then he says, their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take their name to my lips. Now, will I not offer means that God will not accept offerings. Blood offerings to idols. The blood offerings here refer to the work of Christ on the cross, and the idols are in opposition to this. In other words, idolatry is ancient religion, and God never accepts religion. God never accepts the ritual of religion, even if the ritual has significance. Such things as blood representing the blood of Christ to us, but losing that representation as it gets lost in the ritual of religion. And so religion is not acceptable. And he says, I will not take their names. And these are the names of idols to my lips. And that is, God does not sponsor religion. In Isaiah, there's a passage there that God says he's up to here, as it were, with these offerings. Now, names here refers to various idols, which in David's time, believers were departing to worship. And God says, I will not take their names. David says, the names of the idols to my lips. In fulfillment of a passage in Exodus 23:13, where God said to the believers, don't you ever name their idols, don't go near their idols, don't you ever name them. And so David says, I won't even name them, these idols which some believers are worshiping, and I will not even take their names to my lips. Now, if you're going to have what David had, you're going to need, first of all, in time of pressure, number one, to put the problem in the Lord's hands. And all you have to do is say, Lord, guard me. I'm your child, guard me, protect me. And you can almost order him to do that as a child to a father. Regardless of the original cause of all the pressure, you do so on the basis of a relationship. It started at the cross and it'll never end. You are in his family. It's like a child coming to his father saying, help me, saying, guard me. So we simply tell him to take this problem, and we use 1 Peter 5:7. And we take the problem, we cast it on him, and that way we say, guard me. And it's your problem now, Father, so just take care of me. And then we relax, then we have inner happiness. And then we have inner peace and inner power. And then we begin to orient to the plan of God. And we find out how believers fit in the plan of God. And we realize how angels fit in. And after we do so, then we stay away from false doctrine. Because a little false doctrine multiplies sorrow and misery. Now perhaps you're here and your mind is filled with things that maybe upset you or disturb you. Maybe there are some pressures that you may have in business. Maybe there are some social pressures. Maybe you have something like a health pressure. There are all sorts of pressures in life. I would say that most of you have some phase, some area of sorrow and suffering. Perhaps it's not anything more than, that you can't even enjoy the Oilers anymore. You know, it's something. In other words, sometimes you get upset and disturbed, and you can't enjoy anything in life. Well, this passage says to take your problems, to take your difficulties, to take your disasters and take your trials, your frustrations, your heartaches, and just use 1 Peter 5:7. Put those problems in the Lord's hand. You do what David did. You tell the Lord to guard you. You're a child of God. You're right to tell him, so you do it. It isn't presumptuous. It's a child saying to the perfect Heavenly Father, take care of me, Dad, as it were. And that's exactly what you do when you use 1 Peter 5:7 or Psalm 55:22. And that clears the mind. And now you're cleared in your mind for action. And it clears the mind for receiving the Word of God. Now, verse 5 and following, we have the Word which causes this orientation. Now, in this psalm, we have the subject of what happened for the doctrinal orientation. What happened to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his death? That's what helps orient. Remember that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He is the God-man. He's the unique person of the universe. And Jesus Christ had to become true humanity because in the essence of deity, it's impossible. Like eternal life can't come and become temporal life. Immutability can't change. And omnipresence can't relegate itself to one place. Now, if you take eternal life, what Jesus Christ is, and immutability, what he is, means that it's impossible for the deity of Christ to change. And because he's sovereign and eternal life, and because he's unchangeable, it's impossible for Jesus Christ and his deity to die on the cross. To die in any circumstance, for any purpose, for whatever. Consequently, it was the humanity of Jesus Christ that actually paid for the sins of the world, and therefore Jesus Christ had to become a true member of the human race and provide for us. And he provided eternal salvation. And since the whole plan is the plan of God the Father, it's a perfect plan, and was perfectly executed beginning with the incarnation of Christ when he became true humanity. Now in the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he had a body, and he had a soul, and he had a spirit. He was a trichotomous being, body, soul, and spirit. So when our Lord hung on the cross, when he died there, first of all, just like Adam, Adam died spiritually when he sinned. The wages of sin is death. But there are seven different kinds of sin in the Bible and death in the Bible. And death here refers to spiritual death, which means separation from God, no fellowship with God. In the moment that Adam sinned, he died spiritually. He had no fellowship with God. And that's why he hid himself from the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden. Then subsequently, Adam died physically. The Lord Jesus Christ died spiritually at the moment that he bore our sins. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then within 3 hours, he died physically. Now, when our Lord died physically, his body went into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. His spirit, his human spirit, went into the presence of the Father, and he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And his soul went to a place called Sheol, Hades. And Sheol is a Hebrew word, which means the place of departed souls. And Hades is the Greek equivalent, and this is the word from which we get our English word, hell. Now, actually, Sheol, or Hades, in the time of our Lord, had two compartments. First of all, there was a compartment known as Abraham's bosom, or sometimes it was designated by a Persian word, paradise. Paradise is a Persian word which was used for the garden of the king. But it came to be the place of all departed believing souls. And then there was a second compartment that was known simply as the word torments. And between them was a great gulf fixed. And now when our Lord died on the cross, his soul went into paradise. And he said to the dying thief on one side, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So our Lord and one thief went to paradise. The other dying thief, he went to torments, because he died as an unbeliever. Both of them were put on the cross as unbelievers. And during that period of being on the cross, some 6 hours or so, one of them received Christ as Savior and went to paradise, and one of them rejected Christ, and one went to torments. Now, once Jesus Christ is resurrected, paradise was emptied and moved to the third heaven, or as it's called in 2 Corinthians 12:1, the new paradise. So when our Lord died physically, his body went into the grave, his spirit went into the presence of the Father, but his soul went to Hades, and the specific compartment is paradise. And you probably heard or read the Apostles' Creed that talks about our Lord descending into hell. That doesn't mean he went to hell. It means he went to Hades, actually. And our English word hell connotes many things. Technically, though, it refers to the lake of fire. And this is not exactly what happened. Now, the 16th Psalm here gives us the concept of this thing, and this is a great messianic psalm. It starts out with an experience of David, and it eventually leads to a prophecy regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, David and David's greater son, King David and David's greater son.